This evening's reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, which you can either find on the next page of your song sheets or at the bottom of page 1218 in the blue church Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you are not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Thanks, Dan, for reading for us. If you do have a Bible, do keep that open in front of you so you can track along, or if you've got it on your song sheets, that'll be helpful for you to look at as well. Let me pray again, and let's continue to maintain an attitude of depending on God to speak to us as we come to this together. Lord Jesus, in your word, you tell us to taste and see your goodness. And so we ask that as we open up your word now, you'd cause us to hunger and thirst for you. Amen. Well, I want to ask a question for us this evening. And the question is this: what's God's type? What's God's type of person? And put yourself in a situation, maybe you remember this. Everyone's lined up on the field, and names are called. And one by one, those stood to your left and your right step forward until you're the last one left to be picked for the game. And to be fair to the captains, they're only doing what they have to do, picking the fastest and the tallest, the strongest, the most skillful person for their team to give them the best chance of winning. And it starts like that in the school playing field, and then it continues on into the rest of life, doesn't it? Now, people pair off into relationships. You enter into the seemingly unending cycle of job applications, and again, the best people get picked, and you wonder if it might be you at some point. Well, if that's how it goes in life, what about when it comes to God? Now, that's the question I want us to consider this evening as we look into what the Bible says here. Who does God pick? Who does he want on his team? I guess to press it a little bit further, would you make the cut for eternity? What's God's type of person? Is it that the Christian faith suits a particular kind of temperament? Do you have to be gentle, earnest, naive? Now, maybe you've asked yourself the question, could I be a Christian? And friends might have said to you, well, you're kind of the type. Or perhaps it's more the other way around. You thought, look, there's no way I could be a Christian. And friends have come to you and said, yeah, that's kind of how it is, isn't it? You're just, there's no way it could be you. Well, think about Jack and Ellie. We've heard their stories this evening. I mean, they seem like lovely people, don't they? Is that the thing? I mean, they are proper sharp cookies. We've got a doctor and a guy who's going to be a postgrad. Is that why they've become Christians? Because they're smart enough? Well, let me show you from the Bible who is God's type. We've just heard Dan read us this short little snippet from a first century letter. It's written by one of Jesus' earliest followers, a guy called Peter, and written to Christian believers scattered across the Roman Empire in the first century. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I think there are three questions we can just drill into a little bit more here. The first is this: what does it mean to be a Christian? Secondly, what's the purpose of being Christian? And then thirdly, we'll kind of get back to that opening question: what kinds of people become Christian? So first then, what does it mean to be Christian? Now, to be fair, there are lots of different ways we could answer that question. There are plenty of different descriptions of people who are Christians in the Bible. But I think here we get a little part of the picture at least, and it's plenty to go on with. Peter begins this in verse 9 there, saying, but you are. He's contrasting them with some other people he described in the previous paragraph who were described as tripping over Jesus. If you were here last Sunday, we were looking at that. We just work our way through books of the Bible here. Now Peter begins to make a positive statement. He says, you're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're God's special possession. Now, some big words in there, aren't there? Not for the first time, Peter picks up some of the Old Testament, the first two-thirds of the Bible, the history of Israel, up to the coming of Jesus 2,000 years ago. And he particularly here uses language we can find in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and Exodus chapter 19. Books that tell the story of God rescuing his people out of slavery in Egypt and then bringing them into a new place as his people. Why does he pick that kind of language? Why connect his first readers and us with that old story? Well, he's telling his readers that they've been written into that old story. The Christian faith didn't begin in the first century. Sure, the term Christian wasn't used before then, but the same God had been at work in the same ways long, long before. And what was said of Old Testament Israel is said by Peter of his readers who had been pagans. They'd been people who didn't follow the Jewish faith. And then those words, because this is in the Bible, are said to us too, all these years later. Whether you're of European heritage or from Africa or Asia or the Americas, the story that God began in the Middle East is one that we get to become part of. It's the story for any Christian today. It's the story for Jack and for Ellie. And there are four things Peter says about God's people. Firstly, they are a chosen people. Now, back in the Old Testament, God chose Israel, not for their strength or their status. They were once insignificant slaves in Egypt, tiny little people, and yet God rescued them because he loved them. And as we read through the pages of the Bible, we find that God picks the unlikely, the lowly, the last, the little. Like you might feel like you're last to be picked, you're the last on the list, but God wants people just like that. Peter says his readers are chosen people. And then secondly, he says they're a royal priesthood. In Israel, there were kings and priests. They were the ones who were closest to God. And together as royal priests, all believers share a kind of intimacy with God. We get to speak to God. We get to know him through his word. And then we get to present him to the world around us as royal priests. Thirdly, Peter says they're a holy nation. To be holy means to be set apart, to be distinct and different. And it's true, Christians live in the everyday world with everyone else, breathing and eating and working alongside other people. And yet they also live differently. They live God's way, following what God says in his word, rather than just doing what they want in their own hearts. They're a holy nation. And then fourthly, they're God's special possession. God's special possession. Just as you might treasure something precious. Maybe you wrap it up carefully and store it away so it can't be damaged, or maybe you display it really publicly and proudly. Well, so God treasures his people. Peter says to his readers, you are his prized possession. And those four things sum up Christian identity: to be chosen by God, to be united with him, to be devoted to him, and to be cherished by him. And so Ellie and Jack and anyone else here who follows Jesus, whenever you doubt your faith, when you're not sure who you are today, well, you can remember your baptism and you can remember these four truths. So, Jack, you're chosen. Ellie, you're royalty. Jack, you're holy. Ellie, you're special to God. And it's not just them, because God says this to all of his people. First to Israel, and then to Peter's readers, and to you if you're here today. Peter says that's who a Christian is. And then next Peter says, well, you are that, and you're that with a purpose. There's a reason for that, so that something would happen. And that brings us to the second thing here. What's the purpose of being Christian? And again, here there are many possible answers we could give, but this is one of them. Peter says, you are these four things, middle of verse 9, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. In other words, God rescues people so they can tell other people about him. What happened? God calls people out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Jesus once said that people love darkness. But he also said that he's the light of the world. And he's the one who invites people, more than that, he commands people to come and to live in his wonderful light. And we can want to hide away in the shadows because we're ashamed of what we've done. I don't want to be exposed like the light does. And yet his light is a wonderful light. It's a purifying light. And Jack and Ellie were once in darkness. But they've just told us this evening they've come into the light. That means Jesus knows everything about them and they are safe with him. Jesus knows everything about them and they are safe with him. See, it's not just that Jesus calls us into his wonderful light. He himself is the light. He's the one who's got nothing to hide. And the most amazing thing is that whenever we see the stories of Jesus, the things that he did, the historic accounts of his life, people who are sinners are drawn to him. It seems counterintuitive. Why would you go to somebody who might expose everything you've ever done? And yet messed up people found him utterly magnetic. It happened then in the first century and it's still happening today. Why is that? Because Jesus' light isn't a threat to those who come to him for rescue. Now, the story of Jesus is that he died for your sins, for our sins. So everything we might be ashamed of isn't something we need to hide away in darkness, but something he can deal with in the light. That's good news for everyone. God's purpose is for it to be known. God's not hiding this. He's not unwilling to be known. No, he chooses to be made known in this world. And he chooses to do that through the people that he rescues. So Christians get to praise God to other people, to declare his praises, to commend him to other people, to gossip his good news to other people, to sing his praises. And you know that we instinctively do that about things or people that we love, right? You commend the artist that you love listening to. You chatter about the app that you've started using that's just changed your life. We worship what we love. And not just privately adoring that thing, but we worship the things we love, whatever they are, to other people. And God tells us here that he wants to be so commended to other people too. Last Sunday we talked about Jesus as a stone in people's path. Someone that you can either build your life on or you end up tripping over. And the point was this, that we all have to engage with Jesus. And God wants to give people that opportunity. Not just by some detached, plain statement of facts, but through the people he's rescued, praising him to other people. Saying, look, won't you look at this Jesus? See who he is, see what he's done. And when people won't do that, then we want to say again, no, look. Look again, consider him. See who he is, see what he's done. Now, those of us who are believers should probably admit that sometimes we're a bit reticent to speak about Jesus. And I say we are reticent, like I mean me as much as anyone else. Why is that? Why is it that we might shrink back from telling other people this good news? I think on the one hand, there's a kind of cultural pressure, isn't there, that you should keep your faith private. And yet, if our faith has integrity, and if it shapes every part of our lives, well, there'd be something more strange, wouldn't there, about not talking about that. Maybe sometimes, though, it's a fear of inadequacy. Like, I'm not smart enough. I can't speak eloquently enough. And yet, it's God's plan to be known through simple, honest testimony of his people. Our stories don't need polished arguments, just genuine accounts of how Jesus has met us in our weakest points, where we were desperate, where we were lost, where we couldn't do anything to save ourselves. That's surely far better than trying to sound smart. Well, there's cultural pressure, there's fear of inadequacy, and there's the weight of the message too, isn't there? And I wonder if sometimes this is the biggest thing for those of us who would say we're Christian. Like, Jesus isn't just an artist or an app. Like, it's life and death when it comes to Jesus. And it's life and death for people. And I don't want to get that wrong. Because I know it's so important. And yet, if that makes me stay quiet, well, that's the worst of all worlds, isn't it? Surely better my stumbling words than leaving people unaware of the available rescue. Perhaps all that's required is to bring Jesus into the conversation. And like we've seen the news footage, haven't we, of miners rescued from being trapped underground. At once in cold darkness, and then brought out, rescued, brought out into the warmth and the light. And the Christian story is just like that. That's the language that Peter uses here. At once lost, now found, once in darkness, now in the light. And no wonder we then declare the praises of the one who rescued us. It's the joy of being rescued. Like a rescued miner doesn't stop to check if their joy is expressed in a culturally appropriate kind of way. Or whether they're really being clear enough. They just know how amazing it is to have been rescued. And they can't help but tell their story. I think you can see that in Jack and Ellie's lives. God's rescued them. They've spoken here very naturally this evening about that. And in the same way, it's a normal thing for a Christian to bubble over about something they read in the Bible, or a prayer that was answered, or even sometimes about a prayer that was unanswered, but where they're keeping on trusting God because they know He is good. And the opportunity for those who know a Christian is just this, isn't it? To catch the joy of the good that God has done in a Christian's life. It'd be weirder to expect the Christian to keep that to themselves than for them to let it show. So that's what a Christian is. That's why people become Christians. Okay, what kind of people get to become Christian? That's our final question. What kind of people get to become Christian? It brings us back to our opening question. What's God's type of person? And verse 10 gives us the answers to that. Do look back at that if you let your eye drift from it. Verse 10 tells us the kind of people who become Christian. Let me read the words to you again. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Who is it who becomes the people of God? Who are those who have received mercy? Who are they? Well, it's those who were not a people, those who had not received mercy. And what is mercy? Mercy is about not getting what you deserve. It's about not dying for the wrongs that you've done. We can speak of someone being merciless in their treatment of someone else. Mercilessness is inhumane, isn't it? Pitiless, cruel. No consideration for the harm that's being done to the other person, just piling in one punch after another until the total punches is reached. Mercilessly. Whereas mercy, words are barely enough to describe what mercy is like. Mercy is utter relief. Mercy says, maybe you do deserve a beating, but you will not receive it. Mercy looks on weakness and doesn't exploit it. Mercy looks on failure and doesn't compound it. Mercy shows compassion when it is possible to punish. And divine mercy is utterly matchless. In the pages of the Bible, God says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Meaning He just loves to be merciful to people. And other pages in the Bible tell us that the Lord your God is a merciful God. It's who He is. And elsewhere, fully aware of the fallen, broken rebelliousness of human beings, the Bible says this, yet He was merciful. And sometimes mercy might be severe, it might be painful, and yet its intent is ultimately good, because God is full of mercy. And here mercy goes with a kind of inclusion as well. To show mercy to those who hadn't received mercy, and to take those who were not God's people and make them into God's people. In other words, who becomes a Christian? The answer is this: people who don't deserve anything good. People who aren't Christian. That's God's speciality. Taking people who don't know Him and bringing them to be people who do. And the accounts of Jesus' life tell us time and again of the last and the least coming to Jesus. And we've zoomed in here on just two verses in Peter's letter. And I think if we're honest, these verses don't make it explicit how it is that that can be possible. How on earth is it that such people can get mercy from God? How can he do that? Well, later in the same chapter, and if you come back next Sunday, we'll be looking at this in more detail. Peter writes this in verse 24, just at the bottom of the next column, if you've got a Bible open in front of you. It says this, that Jesus bore our sins in his body. That Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross. He died the death that we deserve. He got what we were due so that we wouldn't. He was judged so we could be forgiven. He was abandoned so we could be adopted. And Jesus was raised from the dead, defeating and disarming death, so that we could enjoy life with our Father in heaven and with the risen Lord Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. How do you get mercy? Because Jesus died for you. And there's one last thing just to note in this reading, in verses 9 and 10. Do you see the language is plural here? Peter says they were not a people, and now they are the people of God. And just note that, because this isn't about my faith or your faith. It's about our faith. It's an us thing. That's why we baptize people in a church service into this body, the church. So we get to say to Jack and to Ellie, you're with God, and we're with God, and you're with us, and we're with you. And not only that, but our story tracks back even 3,500 years to God rescuing his people from slavery. We get joined into that story. And it tracks back even further than that. Now, before the creation of the world, when God chose Jesus to be the savior of the world. This is no modern Western individualistic story. This is big and eternal. And it's the true story of God being merciful. Of mercy for those who feel like they don't belong. Of mercy for those who mess up and need a second chance. Of mercy for those who never felt like they were enough. Of mercy for you in Jesus. Let's take a moment of quiet, and I'm going to lead us in prayer before we then sing again together. Father, this is astounding news. That you take people who, if we got what we deserved, we'd be finished. We'd be done for. We'd be left in darkness forever, and yet you have sent your Son, the light of the world, to be merciful to us. Utter, matchless mercy. That we don't get what we deserved, and we get far more. Instead of judgment from you, we get life and love. We get you. Father, thank you that this isn't because of anything about us. It's because of who you are. It's because of the overflow of your love towards us. Father, open our eyes freshly to see what this is, not just to be intellectually curious about it, but to know it for ourselves. Oh, to hear your voice, that you would say these words to us as you do. Lead us to trust you. Turn us around. That we would trust in Jesus, the only one who can rescue us, the one who is your mercy towards us. Father, we thank you.